Good morning. Today's Bible reading is all of Genesis chapter 12 and the first verse of 13. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I might live and be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram and his men, and they sent them on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him.
I like to make them work with a good long passage. Thank you, Kira. Well read. Good morning, friends. Linda was a bit concerned for me today because we stopped in Bairnsdale, and I didn't sleep that well last night, neither did Linda. And so I'm thinking, I've got to get up here and keep it together and stay awake and try not to be too boring for you. And so I had a double shot coffee. Now, the last time I had a double shot coffee, I was doing a run, swim, run in the ocean for life-saving thing. And we were staying at a caravan park at Point Leo. And I had this double shot, and then I did the swim, but it didn't kick in until after I'd gotten back. And my son is a sports and exercise science guy, you know, like does training and coaching and all that sort of stuff. And he recommended, yeah, do this, it'll, because it's a bit nerve wracking having to swim in the ocean and stuff. And I usually come in about last. And anyway, as I pulled up, Linda's walked over to me at the car, and she was just open her mouth to say something, and then I start speaking. What's that show that does that, the little squirrel? Okay, this squirrel spoke fast, but when it had coffee, like, you had to, I think they slow the camera down so that you can hear what he says. But anyway, I started speaking, and I didn't stop for about an hour or something. And we'd met some other people camping in the caravan park, and we went over and kind of probably invited ourselves over for a cuppa. And, yeah, we talked about Jesus. And I was telling a story, and then I start just talking to them about Jesus. And Linda said, "Oh, that's not the story." And I said, "Yeah, but I'm now talking to these guys directly." So here I go, talking. So Michael mentioned this last week about the you in the Bible. And you, we have a bit of a problem with the word you, because we filter it through our Western Australian Aussie cultural lens. So when we see you, we see me. When we say you, we think me. This is our individualistic Western culture. That's just what we do. And so just recognising the culture in which you live and see its limitation and how that imprints on maybe on God's word is an important thing to consider. But generally when the New Testament is talking about you, it means us together. We are the body of Christ. We are his children and we all belong to him. And so it's more inclusive. And but it's just a good thing to think about. And I just like to emphasise it because I want to own it. I want to see it. And if I want to see it, maybe you do too, more clearly. Yeah. I had intended to go to the Farmers Convention and give you a little bit of a brief on, you know, John Anderson was speaking, but I didn't get there with my sister and this talk. Sort of, we didn't think about it. And Linda mentioned it early yesterday morning. And I thought, oh, forgot. Next time. Please open your Bibles and keep them open to that passage that Kira read so wonderfully. And I just want to appreciate those who have put into me. So I'm getting up here and I'm sharing from God's Word. I don't just do it in, you know, like Jared knows his stuff and he's an authority on things. No, I've sat under teaching. I've grown in my faith. And what I've learnt, I want to share with you. And you probably already know it. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. So I'm not an authority, although I value and I submit myself under God's word. And I want to continue to grow in his word. So we're going to be talking about Abraham today. Well, actually, I'm going to use the word Abram because at this time in his life, his name was Abram. And so his name doesn't get changed till chapter 17 in Genesis. So I'll be using Abram mainly. So when Linda and I bought a house in 1994, the first thing, and it's about a 100-year-old house now. It's a Californian bungalow, and the kitchen was really dingy, and there wasn't much kitchen because it had the big fireplace and that wasn't being used, just took up a big bit of area. But the first thing we did was re-stump the house. So the stumps, it wasn't too bad because I got this builder, and he got this long clear hose. Have you ever seen that? You builders would know. So he goes around the house and he puts it water in it, and you can get the balances around just inside. He was doing that, and I thought it wasn't actually too bad, but we did get it re-stumped. They were 4x4 red gum stumps. We ended up making the kitchen out of them, but we saw some of the plates in which the stumps sat on, which were just, you know, like that red gum, you know, this. And they were quite rotten. And there was a bit of white end in a couple of sapwoods on those stumps. And so it actually needed re-stumping. The foundations needed to be addressed. And then when we did the kitchen up, everything's going to be level because we're building on a sure foundation. And we know some friends who did the kitchen first before they did the stumps. And no, let's deal with the foundations first. So Jesus spoke about this. It's really important that we do get our foundations right. So when we're thinking building on our faith, what are the foundations? So Jesus said this: anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. That's bold, isn't it? If it's anyone less than God saying this, you're going to go, So, because he says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. For us as Christians, it's important to understand the foundations, and we do this by simply reading the beginning of this precious book, the book of Genesis. What we read in this book gives us the beginning of many of the Bible's teachings that get filled out through the rest of the Old Testament and culminating in the New Testament. When Paul presented his case to the Galatians, I just had to mention Galatians. The book of Galatians is an absolute gem. Maybe you've got bored with it, I don't know, but I really love the book of Galatians because it is addressing freedom. That freedom that we sang about in their songs today, it addresses that really deliberately. So Paul mentions Abraham, and the reason that he does that is because it was before Abraham came, before the law came. So how was Abraham made right with God? And so it was more important than the law. The law came later. So I just want to do a short overview of Genesis, very short, of Genesis 1 to 11. And we'll see in there a pattern. So what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation of the world. Life was perfect. God's people living in God's world in right relationship. In chapter 3, the fall into rebellion as Adam and Eve reject God's rule over them. And this is the birth of humanity's sinfulness. Then their firstborn son, Cain, murders his own brother. Throughout these chapters now, and in fact throughout the whole Bible, and in our own lives, there is this repetitive cycle. And it's, let's see if I can get this. It's sin, judgment, and grace. That just goes through the Bible. For example, with the judgments of the fall, now we call it the fall, it's when Adam and Eve, I think we call it the fall because it was a drastic fall. We were so elevated in that right, made in God's image and likeness, we were pure, sinless, holy like the Lord. Perfect relationship. And from that pinnacle and height of that precious position, when he created, the last thing he made was mankind. And that's because he prepared the place and then he placed us in the place. And this is where the centre of his affection was on humanity. And so we fell from that. And so we call that the fall. But there within that fall, within that judgment, there's this grace, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, making right what Adam and Eve did wrong in the garden. So that's in Genesis 3:15. And then when Cain killed Abel, God even places a mark of protection on Cain. Though the godly Abel dies, God provides an alternative godly line in Seth, of which the seed of the woman will come. That'll be a bit of a theme. You can check it out in Luke 3:23-38, which gives us the full genealogy starts from Jesus down to God. And then we've got Genesis 6:5 records the extent of human wickedness. So there's only a few people in the world. Cain kills Abel, but as people grew, so did their wickedness. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So judgment comes as the whole world is flooded. But grace is given to righteous Noah and his family. And God affirms again the creation promises in Genesis 9:1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is restating his original purpose from Genesis 1:28. And the next big event we see in this section is Babel. It's the where we know those famously defiant words that oppose the purposes of God. Genesis 11:4. Then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." Two things. Why did they want to build a big tower? What was the last big event that happened? The flood. They want to get up. If that's going to come again, even though God said it's not going to do that again, there's defiance in that. And then notice that they say this will keep us from being scattered all over the world. They have directly set themselves up against God's will. And as if that is ever going to go well. Through humanity, though humanity has tried with its many ideologies, Babel was the first united grand human rebellion, and all the rest are just of the same kind. They all have the same idea at their heart as Babel. Let's make a name for ourselves. You will know them. Fascism, socialism, communism, atheism, and the most recent ism is globalism. Governments have risen and fallen. These are all godless. They don't work. It's proven. And you think about religion. You know, you could put religion into this category as well. So I was talking to a chap out at the prison last week. He's a fabulous fella. I love working with him. But he's very inclusive and of all the faiths. And in that setting, it's fine. Because you've got different faiths represented there and they use the same facility. But he starts talking about ecumenism, which is all the faiths. Like, it's like the idea that all faiths lead to the same God. That's the idea in ecumenism. What if that's saying that word properly? And so we're chatting about it, and I'm thinking, what do I say here? I don't actually agree with that idea, because these different faiths say different things about the same thing. Like, here, what we call this a pulpit? This is a pulpit. It's like saying, no, this is a fish or a donkey. Like, you can't call one thing and give it different names that have different things. And so I say what gets missed in that idea is that truth is gone. There's no... Absolutely. Yeah, there's no truth. What does it do to truth? You can't... Anyway, I said that to him, and I said, when you talk about being together in unity, this is how I think of that. I said, we're all created in God's image and likeness. We all have dignity and value and worth. And I said, that's the unifying thing, made in his image and likeness. And I can celebrate that. But yeah, I don't want to go against... You know, truth is very important. And I said to him, you know, because you don't want to put people off, because you've got to work with people. And so I said, I don't know what you think about that. And he says, no, that's good. Keep talking. He says... it is only through trusting in God's promises that true unity will be realised. Ultimately and eventually, this is heaven. But today, we know the kingdom has come to us in the person of Jesus, and we can see glimpses of his kingdom now through the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives and in the community which we live. On earth, this is as good as it gets. And I urge you to continue to persevere in faith and in kindness towards each other, so that Christ will clearly be seen by others. God's judgment at Babel is to confuse their languages and scatter them all over the world. This judgment is the biblical account of the formation of the nations and a continuation of the creation mandate to fill the whole earth. We see the extent and effects of the sin of Adam and Eve in these passages. God has had to judge humanity on a global scale, once already in the flood, and not long after he's doing it again at Babel. The effects of the sinfulness of man is a devastating thing. And you know the scriptures that say the whole world groans because of our sin. And the whole world waits for the adoption of his children, the completion. So let's pray. That was my intro. Gracious and loving Father, please help us to see what you're doing in this world more clearly and to get on board with this. Lord, it's not even so much about us, it's about you and what you're doing. Help us to see what you're doing. Give us eyes for the kingdom. Give us eyes to see exactly what you're doing so we can know that we are walking in your will in line with that. Help me speak clearly, Lord, and help us to understand. Give us hearts that want to learn and understand. I certainly do. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I always find it hard to have a drink in front of people. So Genesis 11:27 to 12:9, Abram, God's grace to the nations. Grace doesn't appear immediately after Babel until later in the neck, as the text narrates, down on one of these new nations. So all these nations, God scattered them, and then out of one of those nations, he chose one man, and from that man created a nation. Abram. God is about to do something new, a new beginning, as it were. God is going to fulfill all his purposes for humanity through this man. His line is the line in which the Messiah will now come. And this is why his family is spotlighted for us. The grace of the fall comes through Abraham's line, and the grace of Babel comes through Abraham's line. The thing that made Abram so special isn't found in Abram, but rather God's call of him. His name means exalted father, in contrast to the tower builders in chapter 11 who wanted to make a name for themselves. It was God who was going to make Abram's name great. Though he is a patriarch, he was a man just as we are. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And this applies to Abram as well, though he lived at a different time and a different culture. I've spoken with Muslims and they claim Ishmael down that line, another son of Abraham, and they say that the prophets are sinless. And so when we get onto the sin of Abraham later on, they say, oh, that was getting very close to sinning, but it wasn't because it was still true what he said. So here's Abram's family tree. Can you see? Yeah, I didn't check it, but it looks like you can read that all right. This is in chapter 11. So we know that he gets his name changed, which means to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. But at this point, the obvious thing from this family tree is that Abram's wife Sarai is barren. There's no people coming down between there. She's unable to have children, and this is a problem. What this does is to eliminate the idea that humanity will bring about their own salvation. We see this idea throughout Scripture too, don't we? The idea is that we don't get to boast about anything, but to glorify God in everything. You see, God, who knows the beginning from the end, made the promises that there will be a seed of the woman that will right the damage that Adam did in the garden. God is the one who's going to fix our rebellious hearts, and that from Sarai's dead womb. So Genesis 1:12-3, God's gracious promise to Abram. I'll just read that again for us because this is key. and I will help you with that. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so a lot of different families are represented here, if you think about the nations. If you just think about your heritage, I don't see too many very dark-skinned people, so you probably didn't originate from this land. So verse 3 says, God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. This is because if you curse Abram, you are cursing God, the God of Abram, because it is through him that God's plans are now going to be achieved. Blessing is mentioned 5 times in these 3 verses, and since the fall, there have been many curses or judgments due to man's evil. But here in these promises, to Abram, the blessings are going to come to all mankind, for all the promises of God will be fulfilled through his seed. So these blessings, promises, are basic to the need of humanity. Each one of us can relate. They are. God is going to provide a home, that's the land. 2, he is going to provide a family, that's a great nation or descendants. And 3, you will know the blessing of God. And 4, all nations will be blessed through you. At the completion of all these things, these promises find their fulfillment in heaven, don't they? So at various times you'll see different stages of fulfillment. For instance, when they're in Egypt as they're in slavery there, they have become a great nation, but they don't have a home. So you see different stages of these promises being fulfilled. But here, so Jesus says in John 14, 2 and 3, this is in his way of saying it, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So that's pointing further on. That's further down the line we're seeing these promises still being worked out. But here at this time, there is still a problem. Sarah remains childless. So verses 4 to 9, God's grace to Abram in the land. In contrast to the tower builders in chapter 11 who wanted to stay put, God says to Abram, go, in verse 1. And in verse 4, Abram goes. So he says go, and then he goes. This is faith in action and a great example to follow. Abram travels south through the land and arrives at Shechem, where God appears to him. So it's good to locate things in reality. We all know where the Mediterranean Sea is, and so the dotted line is where Terah, Abram's dad, brought him up to Haran, and then there's Abram journeying down through the Promised Land, and God appears to him there. In verse 1, God says, go to a land I will show you. And here in verse 7, God says, this is the land, and it is where your descendants will live. The word descendants here, or offspring, literally means seed, with the idea that contained within Abram's semen, or loins, lies a nation of descendants. Now, we don't talk this way today, but the Bible certainly does. Sarah remains barren. Abram faithfully travels further south to Bethel. He's building altars and worshipping and calling on the name of Yahweh. This nomadic man, travelling through this land inhabited by other nations. At the moment, he doesn't own this land. He is a foreigner travelling through it. He is old and childless. No wonder Abraham is a man of faith, as the book of Hebrews rightly says. In verse 1 it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We can learn from this, can't we? In fact, this is one of the reasons why the story is here, and particularly chapter 11 of Hebrews shows this. They lived by faith and held fast to the promises of God, and we are able to do the same thing. Abram has great faith. So you get the picture? He's travelling through this land. All these promises, he believes them, but he can't see any of them at the moment. He continues to believe. Or does he? So verses 10 to 16 describe Abram turning away from the promises. He started strong, but will he finish strong? Verse 10, a severe famine strikes the land, and Abram leaves the promised land for Egypt. At first glance, this may seem reasonable, but was it the only option? He's doubting the very promises he believed. Trevor had a plan, but God had another plan. We know God's got a plan for Abram, but now Abram's got a plan. You know that feeling, don't you, when you start something new? You're enthusiastic, but as time goes by, that enthusiasm starts to wane, and we start to question the promises. Did God really mean I had to go through this? Is this what it means to hold on to his promises? And the short answer is yes. A longer answer is we must continue to go through this broken world with a strong sense of faith in the Son of God who loved me, loved us, and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. So in spite of what's going on, through what's going on, trust him. Hold fast to his promises. The God of Abraham is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't shallow, but deep and powerful. Romans 8 talks about who shall separate us from this kind of love. Their answer is nothing and nobody. Remember 2 Corinthians 1:20, Linda mentioned it already. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So if they are all yes, we must ask, what are they? What are all these promises? So I encourage you to continue to get to know not only your New Testament, but also your Old Testament, and discover them. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, and at this stage, there's only a few, probably more than a few, promises. We, however, have many, many more. Someone counted them. Herbert Lockyer, he counted them. And he says there's 7,147. Now, I don't know if that's true. I haven't counted them. Let's halve it. Or let's just say there's 100 promises. 100 is a lot. And because they're true, they're powerful. They take us beyond what we can see, don't they? When Abraham left the promised land, he also left the promises of God. The word to sojourn is a stronger word. It means to dwell or settle down, not just stay for a while. Abraham is walking in unbelief at this time in his life, and he lies about his wife Sarai, calling her his half-sister, which she was. Some call this a half-truth, but I'm pretty sure within the context it was a lie. She is his wife. Because of her beauty, he feared what men would do. The Egyptians called Sarai the woman. Just the woman. Just another woman to add to Pharaoh's harem. But she is much, much more. In God's plan, she is the mother for whom Abraham's seed would come, who would crush the serpent's head, undoing the curse brought about in Genesis 3. What Abraham did in effect by allowing his wife to be taken away was to completely forsake the promises of God. How was he going to get her back? So verses 17 down to 13:1. God graciously returns Abram and Sarai to the land. So verse 17, God acts within in the cycle I mentioned earlier, sin, judgment and grace, and Pharaoh suffers. Even though Pharaoh acted innocently, he is still cursed by God, for he has taken Abram's wife, and God sends terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and his household. That sort of makes you think of another Pharaoh years later. Pharaoh summons Abram and asks, "What have you done?" The same question God asked Eve and Cain when they had sinned. We are shown pretty clearly here that Abraham is in the wrong. Remember the promise of whoever curses Abraham will be cursed. Pharaoh recognizes this. Do you see in verse 20 the order to escort Abraham and Sarah out of the land? I kind of think it's got a sense of urgency. Get out. So at this point, in spite of doubting Abraham, God remains faithful to his own promises. God will also work out his purposes in our lives in spite of our sometimes ridiculous decisions. God's affection and attention is toward the life of Abram. He has promised and he will fulfill. It is a picture of salvation by grace. God is at the helm. Abram returns to the promised land and builds an altar, which implies sacrifice and atonement. Verse 37, 24 says, "Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." He has returned to the gracious God of the promises. So just in conclusion, if you're getting sleepy, God is faithful, and if we read on through chapters 15, 8 to 18, we see God renewing his covenant promises to Abram, and eventually, as we know, Abraham and Sarah miraculously have a son. The doubt of Abram could have been the defining moment in his life. He had these precious promises and he just threw them away. He failed there in that moment. But it wasn't the defining moment. He turned back again to the land and God's promises. He sinned, yet he also found grace. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Peter when he denied the Lord three times to his face. "I don't know him." And then Jesus comes alongside him and says, "Three times, do you love me?" And Peter repented. He turned back to the Lord. Remember, he went outside and wept bitterly after he denied the Lord. We live in a different stage of the promise's fulfillment today. Abraham is our spiritual father, and like him, we face similar choices. And like him, we can also be tempted to fear man and make poor decisions. It is good to be reminded of the cycle of sin, judgment, and grace, no matter where we find ourselves. Restoration through God's mercy and forgiveness are always available. Ultimately, we share in the same promises as to Abraham when we place our trust in Jesus, the crucified and resurrected, the one to whom the seed of the woman has come. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to this person, but we look back. But at the same time, we're still looking forward to the culmination of all things. At Babel, God divided the nations, but God has now united a people descended from the faith of Abraham through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly seen in the account in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the followers of Jesus. Remember when the 3,000 responded in faith to Jesus? As Peter was speaking, different people from many different nations understood what was being said, and many turned to the one who fulfilled the promises. Through Jesus, God has made a truly unified, multi-ethnic family. At Babel, people were scattered at Pentecost. They were united. My friends, the blessings of God do not exist anywhere else in this world. The promises of God to Abram are still in effect through his children. Ultimately, these promises find their fulfillment in Christ and in the culminations of all things in heaven. Abram looked forward in hope, and we do too. So Paul can say in Ephesians 1:3, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united to Christ." The city those Babel builders wanted was one that they could say, "I did it my way." The city Abraham was looking to was one that was built by God. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament gives us a broader perspective of this in chapter 11, verses 8 to 12. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. I've probably always had that same kind of idea that we are pilgrims in this land. We're passing through this land. This is not our home. And I remember a story from a guy who had been a missionary, and he came home and he spent pretty much his life overseas, and he happened to be on a plane with a VIP. And so as he's getting off the plane, this VIP is getting this grand welcome. And he just, in his spirit, said, yeah, where's my welcome? I've been over there all these years. And God just spoke to him in his spirit and said, "You're not home yet." So let us look forward to this holy city. Let's pray together as one people, united in heart and mind, reflecting the faith of our father Abraham. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it's so instructive, it's so deliberate. You are so purposeful in your plans, and you are working to your plans. What we see here is a glimpse, but there we will know ourselves as we are known. What a wonder. And we will see you as you are. How amazing, Father. We're humbled. We're humbled that you bestow on us such wonderful, wonderful things, wonderful privileges, wonderful blessings. And Lord, we joyfully look forward in hope to all that you've promised. Help us to hold fast and never give up. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.